now turn in our Psalters to number 420, Psalter number 420. This is a Psalter number based on Psalm 68, which also speaks of the ascension and the lordship of Christ. We'll sing the first, just the first two stanzas, stanzas 1 and 2 of number 420. Listen to the Ten Commandments which God gave us in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the law which for us as God's people has become for us our instruction in the life of thanksgiving. God said, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The first commandment is this, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Number two, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Number 3, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Number 4, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Number 5, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And then number 10, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Then the Lord gave us the sum of the law. And he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In response to the reading of God's law, let's now sing from Psalter number 140, number 140. Let's sing the four stanzas, all four stanzas of 140.
Thank you.
now join together and lift up our hearts to God in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we lift up our hearts to Thee and unto Thy throne of grace. We are amazed before Thine awesome glory. Thou art the King of heaven and earth, who rules over all things. Even the governor of our lives, so that nothing happens by chance. All things that come to pass each day of our lives is given to us by Thy hand of providence, both the times of sickness, the times of joy, times of sadness, times of grief, times of peace and prosperity, but also times of trouble and anguish of soul, times when things go well in life, and also the times when we are faced with a sudden crisis and calamity. While we plan for tomorrow, yet we have learned again through another week that our plans are all subject to Thy will. Very easily, things can happen in our life that we did not plan. And we are thankful, Father, that though Thy way for us in life sometimes becomes unexpected, yet even there Thy hand leads us. Thy hand provides for us. We are shown in those times of crisis how sinful and foolish, unbelieving, and proud we can be. We also learn how great Thy grace and mercy, Thy goodness to us in Christ Jesus remains. And we also learn how delightful it is to live as Thy little children, in the way of obedience and trust in Thee, the living God. Continue, Heavenly Father, to sanctify us, that those lessons of grace may continue from day to day. We may learn more and more how to be and to live, and to be content as Thy little children in life. Trust that as we do our labors, as Thou hast called us to do them, Thou wilt supply us all that we need in body and soul. And Heavenly Father, we confess that we need the forgiveness of our sins. We need our sins to be blotted out. We need to know that we will not be cursed because of our failures to keep the Ten Commandments as we read them, our failure to love Thee, but also to love the Lord Jesus Christ, and to love those Thou hast brought into our lives, in marriage, our children, our grandchildren, our fellow believers in the church. Lord, we have not done what Thou hast commanded us to do. And we also know that there is with us yet that old corrupt nature, because of which we will have sins all the days of our life. Thou assure us that by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are covered in Thy sight. that when thou dost now look on us, even as we call upon thy name today, thy judgment of us, thine evaluation of us is that we are thy children in Jesus Christ, that we belong unto thee in body and soul. We are thy dear, precious sheep and lambs in Jesus Christ. And then also grant to us, Father, that work of the Spirit, that we may more and more hate our sin, grieve over our sins against thee, and more desire to keep thy commandments, to walk in the way of life which is pleasing to thee, so that what we believe and what we say we believe and how we live our life day after day may more and more be just the same way that the Bible teaches us to believe and to live. To that goal, Heavenly Father, grant us the inner working of the Holy Spirit. Bless our children. We are very thankful for the children thou hast given us. We take our children for granted. Great is the gift. Great is the blessing of children. Now, Father, give to us as parents, also as a church, to teach and to train and to raise and to educate, to teach the catechism as a church to the children, so that our children may grow up as Christians, believing the Bible, believing the truth, walking in the ways of righteousness, keeping themselves unspotted from the world of wicked men and all the wicked things that the world can do, may live an upright, faithful, and godly life, which is pleasing to thee and to our Lord Jesus Christ. Work in us, Father, the sweet fruit of the Holy Spirit, clothed with that fruit of Jesus Christ, producing that good fruit of a true faith, we may be pleasing to thee and to our fellow saints in our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless our congregation. Continue to grant us all that we need to continue through another week as a congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless our elder Umali as he leads the worship services in the mission fellowship in Gabaldon today. Bless the labors he does, providing the reading sermon and the instruction in the Heidelberg Catechism. Grant that that word may be a blessing unto the people there and may continue to grow in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, and cause them to also grow in numbers, if it be thy will, that the visitors may continue to attend regularly, and those whom thou hast ordained unto eternal life, they also may gather under the means of grace there, the preaching of the word, unto their salvation and the salvation of their children after them in their generations. And now bless our worship, that it may be acceptable in thy sight. Grant us the strength to worship thee in spirit and in truth. Give us the hearing ear, the believing heart, and a thankful spirit in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. This time we will now sing from Psalter number 303. This Psalter number reminds us that Christ is our priest king, exalted to God's right hand, from which he shall come again soon. Let's sing the three stanzas, all three of 303. Time we'll read from the book of 1 Peter. So in the New Testament, towards the end of the New Testament, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter chapter 4. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. That's as far as the read in 1 Timothy chapter 4. We read that passage in connection with the Heidelberg Catechism. So on the basis of 1 Peter chapter 4 and many other passages of the Bible, even in the Old Testament, is based the instruction of question and answer number 52. Question and answer number 52 in the Heidelberg Catechism, that's on page 11 in the back of the Psalter, that deals with this truth of the confession, the Apostles' Creed. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? Or as we would say, as we often say it, Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead. So that's the question. What comfort is it to thee that we confess this? And the answer is that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we confess here, of course, the truth that this Christ who will come again is enthroned in glory right now. He sits, as the scriptures teach, though in a symbolic or a metaphorical way. They teach that Christ sits on his throne in glory at God's right hand, meaning that he has all majesty. He has all sovereignty. He has all omnipotence, all power at the right hand of God to do the work which God has given to him to finish in what is symbolized, which we looked at last week, in that book or scroll sealed with the seven seals. What is yet in God's counsel from the time of Christ's ascension until the end, concerning the signs of the coming of Christ and everything that is necessary to fulfill his everlasting kingdom in the new heavens and earth. He has received that position because of his death and his obedience unto the death of the cross, being forsaken by God. He has earned that glory which God had promised to him, and he is busy, we saw last week, working at God's right hand for your interest, all of his sovereignty, all of his authority over every creature in his creation, with all of his power, he is exercising all of that for, we believe, our interest, for our salvation. So that whatever may happen in the country this week or last week, all of that serves in some way, though we can't understand that usually, yet God knows this will serve your salvation. And Christ will see to it that that's true. But the Lord's Day also reminds us not just of what Christ is doing now for us as a church, as God's people, but also now gives us the perspective of the goal to which Christ is doing his work. What is the goal of Christ's labor at God's right hand? And the goal to which he is looking, the goal to which everything works, even in the Philippines and all over the earth, is his second coming again. His final bodily, visible to our earthly eyes, visible appearing of Jesus Christ on the clouds of heaven with his holy angels. That appearing, that goal, marks the fulfillment of his covenant, his kingdom, the building of his church. That coming of Christ, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 4, marks the destruction of the enemies of Christ. As we read in the Lord's Day, that's the decisive end to the war between the Church of Jesus Christ from every age, from the beginning to the end, and that kingdom of Satan and his seed, the unrighteous who remain in bondage to his sin and dominion, the unrighteous. At that moment, there is the victory for the church. With the enemies of Christ removed and cast into hell, there Christ will then take his church from every nation, tribe, and tongue from the beginning of history until the end, bring them into the new creation, where there shall be no more sin, no more death, no more troubles, but everlasting peace and life with God. The Lord's Day reminds us we must be looking for that return of Jesus Christ. That's what we confess in the Apostles' Creed. We believe he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. However, that's not just a mathematical fact like 1 plus 1 equals 2. This truth, Christ will come again in the clouds of heaven, is a truth which, for the child of God, it molds, it affects how you live, it affects how you think, it affects your attitudes towards what you possess in this life. It affects even your attitudes towards marriage and some of the earthly relationships in life. When you know Christ is coming again, you realize there is an end. There's a beginning, but there's also an end to many of these things in this life. These things in this life only serve a greater purpose, a greater goal for you and me as the children of God. This truth of the return of Christ, it gives you comfort in persecution, knowing that, yes, we must be persecuted, as 1 Peter 4 teaches us, but fear not, beloved. Christ is at God's right hand. He will avenge you. All the mockery, all the laughter that you have had to endure day after day at the office, at the work, or in the neighborhood, because you believe in Jesus Christ and his word, what he commands you to do and how you are to live. He will vindicate the cause of his church. Thus, it's necessary that you and I also have in our attention, before our consciousness, this truth as well. That Christ is coming again for your final redemption, your full glory and salvation. And so it is with great interest that we think about for a little while today the truth of the coming of Christ again under this theme, looking for Christ to come again. The glorious return of Christ, one of the objects of our faith, something to which faith always looks. And faith, when the child of God looks into the Bible by faith, he sees many different places. The Bible does tell us frequently Christ is coming again. Think of Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. Already in the Old Testament. I know that's just one example, but many other places in the Old Testament as well speak of the day. Malachi 4, verse 1. The day will come which shall burn as an oven. Not just any ordinary day, but the day comes. People know what that means when you tell them. The day is coming of the end. They know what that means. They may not know the truth about that, but they understand. They know God is God, and He is coming again in judgment. In Acts chapter 2, verse 20, a reference to the book of Joel. Peter quotes from the prophecy of Joel and calls the audience there in Jerusalem to think about the great and notable day of the Lord. Notable because its reputation is worldwide. There's hardly a place where you could go and say, the end is coming. And most people, though there may be errors mixed up with that, but most will understand what you're talking about. That day will not come without its reputation going before it, so to speak. Man knows the creation cannot last forever. Man knows, he sees, the creation is finite. He knows in his own life there is a beginning, there is an end. Man is born, a man dies. There's all these beginnings. There's the beginning of the year, the end of the year. The beginning of the day and the end of the day. The beginning of history, and therefore there will also be an end to history too. And that's what 1 Peter 4 verse 7 calls to our attention. The end is at hand. The end, that word there means really the goal. The goal to which God is working all things after the counsel of His own will. That goal, which is Christ, according to Colossians 1, verse 17. That goal of Christ is when He comes again in the final judgment and the making of the new heavens and earth and bringing His church into that glory. That's the end. And it's coming. Because that end is what we call the grand climax of all history, it's really for the church, it's the high point, the highest point in history from a spiritual point of view. Really, the day of the appearing of Jesus Christ again is nothing less than a miracle. It's something that people can't imagine. How is it going to be? Beyond our thought, because it's a miracle, to really understand or comprehend what will it be like when Christ comes again. We don't know. The Bible teaches us what we need to know, but when it actually happens, we will see that it's something that we as mere humans, we can't comprehend what just happened. We don't have the power to do what Christ just did when He appears. Something that only God can do, which was pictured by the flood which God brought upon the earth in the days of Noah. Noah knew something is going to happen in the earth which has never happened before. It has to be a wonder. He never saw rain fall on the earth. He never saw fountains of water gushing out of the ground or fountains of water pouring out of the sky. Never saw that before. Never could comprehend what will it be like. Impossible. And so it shall be in the end when Christ and when God will send not water but a flood of fire. Fire will burn up the creation and destroy all things. And then the wicked in hell. That is an awesome wonder which only God can do, and for the church, an awesome wonder of grace. That coming, that return of Jesus Christ, Peter reminds us, is at hand. It's not way over there, it's right at hand, something you can touch. That doesn't mean, however, that the end is tomorrow morning. At 5 o'clock, let's say, in the morning, Christ is coming. That the end is at hand doesn't mean chronologically it's so close. You can plan for it tomorrow or next week or even at the end of this year. Christ has told us there are signs which must come to pass before he returns in the clouds of heaven. And if those signs have not come to pass, well, then he cannot come tomorrow. There are signs which have not been finished yet, such as the Antichrist. Nevertheless, Peter still and the church and Jesus Christ affirms the end is at hand. It is so near that you can touch it. In this way, the end is so near because Christ is always coming, and everything that happens around you which is preparing for the final appearing of Christ. All the signs, which we'll talk about a little later, all of those signs of the coming of Christ come to pass today and tomorrow and the next day and next week and next month. All of those things are engineered and governed by Christ to prepare the way for his final appearing, and so that they are attached to his coming. When there is a tsunami, Christ is coming. When you see that earthquake on the news and see the devastation there on the television, with your eyes you are being connected to the coming of Christ. Christ is at hand. Do you see that? That's what Peter means. And secondly, the end is very near because when Christ said on the cross, "It is finished," that meant there's not much more significant things yet to be finished in history. The greatest thing needed to be accomplished in the counsel of God, Jesus said from the cross, is finished. Then in his resurrection and ascension into heaven, and now sitting at God's right hand, it's more than finished. That's why in 1 John chapter 2, I think it's verse 18, the Lord tells us we are in the last time. Really, literally, we're in the last hour. For us now, we're in the last minute. From the viewpoint of God's clock of history, there isn't much more yet to come to pass. Just a few things. The elect yet must yet be born that are not here yet upon the face of the earth. That church latent. Some of the signs of the return of Christ have to reach their full measure of fulfillment. And that cup of the iniquity of the world is not yet full. The man of sin has not appeared. But other than that, the foundation of his kingdom is laid. It's solid. It's finished. Most of the church is with Christ in glory. Just a few of us yet that must be gathered unto him through death or in his final return. That's it. if we were standing today at the throne of Christ, looking at the throng around His throne, we would say, yes, the end is at hand. There's not much more yet to finish here in the house of God, that living house of the stones of God. The end is at hand. So we must take the perspective of Christ at His throne. The end is at hand. The end is near. Look for that, beloved. Jesus admonishes us to do that in Luke chapter 12, verses 35 and following, in the parable of those servants. Jesus says, "Be ready also. You be ready, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not," when you're not expecting it, when it doesn't seem likely at that moment anymore. That's when He will come. Jesus teaches us, be like, first of all, these servants in that passage. What were those servants doing as the Lord was gone and He was returning? He told the servants, "I am coming, be ready when I come through the door." What were the servants doing? Some of them sleeping on the couch, or on the floor, or off in the kitchen doing their own thing. Maybe outside playing in the yard with the children. Nope. Luke chapter 12 says they were waiting at the door. Maybe looking out the window to see if He's coming down the road. They were watching for their Lord, looking for signs of dust on the road. Maybe His feet were kicking up the dust and they could see the signs of His approach and be ready to open the door when He would come into the yard and to greet Him, to let Him in. That's how we should be ready. Like you would do for your loved one, your children. You know they're coming home from the store, they've sent you a text message, and you're at the door looking down the road to greet them when they arrive. So let us be looking for the signs of the return of Christ, our Bridegroom, the King of the Church. And let us not be like those watchmen, in another passage of which Jesus spoke, who knew the thief was out there in the city. They knew he was out there, prowling about, seeing if he could get into this house or that house. And the watchmen, they're waiting, watching and looking, and the thief didn't come. And they waited and waited, and finally they concluded, well, he's not going to come. So they left the gate unlocked, the doors unlocked, and off they went to some other place, or sat in the house, went to sleep. While they weren't watching, he plundered the house, stole all the valuables, ran off with them. The house unwatched was destroyed. Let us not be like those watchmen. The Lord is coming. He is. And let us never think like those ungodly watchmen. Well, maybe He won't come. No, the Lord has given us His promise. At the moment in history where it may be to us the bleakest possibility that Christ will return, He will come. And let us be ready. Let us not ignore this truth, but let us, not only here, but us and our children and our children's children have that attitude, that spiritual direction of our hearts and minds that the Lord is coming again. That's not a debatable truth. That's the reality. Now we must be ready for that. Of course, unbelief doesn't watch, and so unbelief will not be ready. That happened in the days of Noah. Unbelief said, "It's not going to rain. We don't care what you say, Noah. Even if God told you, it's not going to happen. We're going to live our life as though life will continue forever." And so they did. For 120 years, being hardened in their unbelief and pride, after the first 50 years, they became more confident. No, it's not going to rain. After 100 years, even more confident. You see, Noah, it's not going to rain. And in year 119, We don't have to be ready for a flood. Why are you building this ark? That's what unbelief will say to you. You tell the unbeliever, no, the Lord is coming, and this is what happened. This is what will happen when he returns. This is the word of God. They will tell you, well, it hasn't happened yet, so it must not, it's not going to happen. I can live my life, and my children can live along the way they want. We can pretend that the earth and history will go on and on forever. Faith says, not so. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Noah could not see rain. Noah could not see rivers of water out of the heavens and fountains out of the ground. Couldn't see them with these earthly eyes, but by the eye of faith, he saw the water coming. Yes, he did. For 120 years, he built that ark, day after day, except the seventh day, when he worshipped God with his family before the sacrifices, called upon the name of the Lord. But then the next day they went to work in the hope of their deliverance through the flood. And that God's promise was true. That's faith. Faith sees the coming of Christ. Faith knows it's real. Our faith is the evidence. It's the rock-solid proof that though I can't see the fire of the Lord coming in His great day, yet I know by faith it's coming. I see it by faith and faith alone. And I see it every day. I see it through the signs which are happening right in front of me, the believer says. Let us then be watchful for that coming of our Lord and pray, as the church must, even so, Lord Jesus, come. And in answer to that prayer, the Lord will say, yes, I am coming. And fulfill, in answer to that prayer, the signs of His return. Are you looking for those signs of His return? We don't, as some people do. Some people in the church world and in church history have speculated as to exactly when Jesus might return. Just recently, you've seen on the billboards around Manila, Lord is coming on May, whatever it was, last year, 2011. And it got revised to October or November. Now some say this year, 2012, the end of the Mayan calendar, there's going to be a great calamity in December of this year. Jesus said to all of that nonsense, no man knows the day or the hour. Not even the angels in heaven. Not even the Son of Man himself, according to his human nature. He doesn't know. And therefore, we ought not to be in the business of predicting and guessing when Christ will return. That's not our work. Our work, our duty is to look, simply to look for the signs of His return and watch them. In that sea, Christ is coming today with a view to His final coming. Now we must see His coming. When we see His coming now through all of His signs, we will say, yes, the Lord is coming quickly. Yes, the Lord is coming quickly. When you see the signs of His return, you'll notice the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as the world will say to you. In 2 Peter chapter 2, or chapter 3 rather, some accuse the early church of saying, well, you've been saying for a few years now that Christ is coming back quickly. We don't see any changes here. Nothing has happened. And so the accused, the Lord is being kind of lazy, isn't he? In response to that mockery of God's people, Peter says, under inspiration, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. He is not slow to fulfill His promise. There's a reason why the Lord guides history this way. And for us today, for over 2,000 years now, since the coming of Christ, we're still waiting for His final appearing. That's not God taking His time. That's the way of God's long-sufferingness. He's not willing that any of His elect perish, but that all of them whom He has ordained to eternal life, that they must repent, must come to salvation, must be joined into the body of Christ, and then it's time for Christ to appear. But even though the final appearing may be a long way off since the days of Peter, that doesn't mean that today we would say, well, the Lord is not coming. Of course not. The Lord comes daily in all of His judgments, which He pours out upon the earth. That's how we know He's coming quickly, through those signs, which are part of His coming. That's why we can say today, the Lord came today. This sign, or that sign, whatever it may be. The Lord walked through the Philippines. If a typhoon comes through the nation, we can say the Lord visited us today, or yesterday, or last month, in a particular grievous calamity that affects the nation. That's how we ought to view also the sign of the preaching of the gospel, which is one of the greatest, foremost signs of the coming of Christ. That white horse and rider of Revelation chapter 6. The opening of the first seal is the preaching of the gospel. It's not the last sign. Somewhere down, way down on the bottom of the list, for the Lord at God's right hand, this is the first sign, because that's the power unto the salvation of His church. The gathering of His church is first and foremost in the mind of Christ. That's what governs His return. And that gospel must run its course like a horse, galloping through history, down the race course of history, governed by God to gather His people. When you see the gospel, when you hear the gospel, you can say, Christ is coming quickly. Christ visited us today. You hear the preaching of the word. So another Sunday passes today. We're sitting at home thinking about sermons today and our fellowship together. We can look back on the day and say, yes, Christ is coming quickly. We're one day closer to His final appearing. There are also signs in the world. Do you notice the wars, the rumors of war, the political unrest, social unrest, even in this country, but in other nations of the earth? Do you see the apostasy in the church world, the brazenness of the false church to persist in its heresies, in its boldness to say the church is able to save people and forgive sin in the place of Christ? Do you see the growing ecumenicalism, the growing together of all the churches in the earth towards one world religion? Do you look for the signs in the creation of the plagues, the development of weeds that are immune to pesticides and herbicides and things like that? Do you see the earthquakes? Those earthquakes that we come to the attention of the news organizations and then we see them on, let's say, CNN or the BBC or in the newspaper or on the internet. You know, oh, another earthquake in Japan or somewhere else in the Pacific Rim. Those aren't just earthquakes. Those are the footsteps of Christ coming closer in His final appearing. And as the end approaches, the frequency, how often these things happen, and their intensity increases. And we say that not because we notice that in the observation, we say that because that's what the Bible says will happen. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, the signs of my coming are like birth pains. So as you mothers experience the birth pains of labor, how they intensify as the birth approaches, and they also increase in number. They happen more often, more frequently, until finally the baby is born. That's exactly the same way the appearing of Christ will take place. The worst pains, the worst, the most difficult signs will come to pass just before our head, Jesus Christ, appears. Are you watching for those signs, those birth pains? Do you feel and do you see the birth pains of the coming of Christ? By faith, we must. We must do that because in that there is much benefit and profit for you personally. First of all, when you watch the news and you see the signs of the coming of Christ, the Bible says that will help you be heavenly minded and not the opposite, earthly minded and carnally minded and focused on the things of this earth and forgetting about Christ at God's right hand. Watching the signs keeps us focused on Christ at God's right hand. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, we read, "Beloved, now are we the sons or the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know, we're assured, that when he shall appear, his final appearing, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And then this sentence, "And every man that hath this hope in him," that raises the question, do you have that hope in you? Do you have the hope that when Christ shall appear, you will be made like him? If we have that hope in us, then we will do this. He will purify himself even as he is pure. What does that mean? When we hope and have the hope of the final appearing of Christ, in which is our full salvation, then that will have the effect. We will keep ourselves unspotted from the world, knowing that Christ is coming again. He is at hand, the judge is there. Then we're not going to find anything fun in the wickedness of the world. The same wickedness which hates Christ and which Christ will cast into hell, then we're not going to look at that and say, boy, that looks like fun. I want to do what the world is doing. Oh no! He that has the hope of being with Christ and being like him in glory will say no to the world, the lusts of the flesh, lust of the eyes and the pride of life, and we'll stay away from that as much as we can. We'll meditate. We'll delight to meditate upon those things of the heavenly kingdom of Christ. We'll watch for his coming. And that will affect our attitudes towards our relationships in life and towards our possessions. We know. We remember. Christ comes again, we're going to inherit the earth. Do we understand what that means? You are heirs of everything. Everything in Christ is your inheritance today. Then we're not going to, understanding that we'll possess that inheritance when he comes again, then we're not going to be so covetous after money and the wealth of this earth. We'll treat that very lightly or loosely because we know as soon as we die, we can't take that money with us, our possessions with us. They have a purpose in this life. We're not going to set our hearts on them. Rather, we will live in constant readiness for the Lord to appear. That will guard us against materialism, covetousness, pleasure-mindedness, all sorts of evils that characterize our society today. We keep before our minds, we see on the news, the earthquake, yes, Christ is coming again. The Lord uses that sign to keep our hearts focused on His heavenly kingdom. Then secondly, knowing and looking for the signs of the coming of Christ, remembering that He will come, that will help us when you and I must pass through these signs. We don't live as a church in a bubble through which nothing of this life can penetrate. We're sort of in this impenetrable bubble, and disease and earthquakes and all kinds of pestilence can't penetrate this shield which God puts around us. That's not the way we live. That's not the life through which God leads us in His providence. We are not immune to disease. We're not immune to earthquakes and the calamities that those things can bring and the kind of death that can result from earthquakes. God's people die in earthquakes too. God's people died in the tsunami that hit Japan. We may not know who they are. That doesn't matter. Christ knows His sheep. They also die in the judgments that are brought out and the signs of the coming of Christ. Realizing that we must pass yet through these signs, including the great tribulation and the great Antichrist which must come. What is the profit of knowing Christ shall come again? Reminds the church. You and I must see, let's say, our loved one being killed in front of our eyes because we believe in Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ reminds us Christ is in control of this. He's Lord. This persecution, though it causes me great pain and suffering, and my children great pain and suffering, yet this is not the end. The end is coming. What a glorious end that is. Though our suffering is just for a moment, a little while, yet with uplifted head, the Catechism says, uplifted head, I look past this suffering to the coming of Christ, which this serves, and I look through it into the face of my Lord Jesus Christ, anticipating His return. And I look to Him in the assurance that the one who died for me, that's the one who's coming for me again. Not to destroy me as He will to the world, but being covered in His blood, He comes for my salvation and that of my covenant children too. We have in Christ, in His return again, the sure, confident expectation of victory. Though the world may kill you, they can't take from you the inheritance given to you from the Lord, that when He comes again, you will inherit all things in Christ, all glory with Him. Beloved, looking for that return of Christ, be comforted, be encouraged. He will destroy all the enemies of the church, all the enemies of God, and cast them into everlasting destruction. But all His saints, He will exalt us into everlasting, unending joys and glory. When you think about that, then you'll never pray, Lord, may history please continue for another 1,000 years. But instead, whenever we celebrate the beginning of a new year in the calendar, or our own new year in our birthdays or anniversaries, we usually look ahead to another year. As a pilgrim and stranger in the earth, we look ahead with somewhat of a sigh, because we know the battles do not get easier as time goes on. And so as we look into the future, the believer will never pray, knowing this truth, Lord, put off by coming. Don't come just yet. Wait. I'm not ready. No, the believer, being taught by the Spirit, given wisdom, and the eye of faith for our final hope, will say, in response to what Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly." The believer, hearing the voice of Christ, will say, "And may it be true also for you that you say, 'Even so, come, Lord Jesus.' Yea, come quickly." Amen. Let us now pray. Our Father in heaven, wilt thou give us the grace to make this our petition, that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ may be for us the greatest joy, may for us be a great encouragement in our life, may help us to have the right perspective when we make plans and look to the future. May our hearts be set upon that future that is waiting for us in the heavenly Canaan, in our everlasting inheritance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This time we now give our offerings in thanksgiving to the cause of benevolence.